please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, if you would. Genesis chapter 1, please. Genesis chapter 1, and we're going to begin in verse 26. Would you stand with me as we look at the scriptures? Genesis 1, verse 26. I think as we consider our culture and our world, the society in which we live in America today, it's important to come back to some basic truths, some basic principles. And here we read in Genesis chapter 1, we go back to creation. And we need to think about some really simple, basic things about how the world, how God just created the world. Verse 26. God said, after he created everything else, it's the end of the creation week almost, it's the sixth day, God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. So we go back to simple things like God created man, mankind. God created mankind in his image. God created mankind, male and female, and not everything in between like we try to make today. There's not six genders or 72 genders or however many genders we want to come up with. The way God created it was male and female, too. Look at chapter 2 and verse 18. Of course, in chapter 2, we find where God records in Scripture a little more detail of his creation of mankind. It says in verse 18, the Lord God said, that was before this, but I want to skip ahead to this portion right here. So Adam has been created, and God says, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him. And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam and to see what Adam would call them, and whatever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave the names to all cattle, to the fowl of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helpmeet for him. And some translations talk about a fit for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, so based on how God created things to be, male and female, the woman being created out of the man, God says, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. We also read, according to Jesus, and he affirms these truths, we find in Matthew chapter 19, verse 4, and Jesus is answering some questions here, and he says, have ye not read that which made them at the beginning, made them male and female? And in Mark chapter 10 and verse 6, we won't look there right now, but he says a similar thing. So Jesus affirms how God, from the beginning, created male, female, husband, wife, put them together in this marriage that was husband and wife, two become one flesh, committed to each other for life. And God is the one who created it that way. God is the one who defines marriage, not the Supreme Court, not our culture. So we're going to talk this evening about some challenging conversations on LGBTQ plus plus, and it keeps growing. It keeps adding. It's plus 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 plus. We'll talk about that this evening. Father, we pray that you bless this time. I pray that you would help me to, I don't know, give us a starting point. I think that's all we can really do this evening on this issue. It's just so prevalent in our culture today, and there's so much that can be, needs to be, should be said. But maybe we can just get a starting point. So bless this time. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As I alluded to, I think that this evening there is just so much to be said about this issue in our culture that there's limited time, and I'm just going to try to get things started so we can have conversation with each other, with our children, with those around us that we maybe be able to influence. And I know that there's limitations of what we can say sometimes on our job. And so, you know, some of these things that I say might be more conversations that we can have within the church setting, but maybe we can't quite have the same type of conversation on the job, or you might get fired. You know, so there's it's difficult in our culture. I do have these book recommendations from that I've had in here in the past, so I just continue to put those in there. If you're interested, you can check those out. I start off with this. You've maybe heard this statement or something like it. I am a woman trapped in a man's body. How, when, and why has this statement become acceptable and meaningful and even normal in our society? I never dreamt we would be in this state of affairs in our culture. 1973, I believe it was, abortion was legalized by the Supreme Court. 2015, is that the year that we then legalized gay marriage, and now we can't figure out what sex we are. We are confused and messed up. This statement that I asked initially right here in my introduction actually comes from Truman's book on page, I guess this is page 19. He says this: the origins of this book lie in my curiosity about how and why a particular statement has come to be regarded as coherent and meaningful. Quote, I am a woman trapped in a man's body, unquote. My grandfather died in 1994, less than 30 years ago, and yet, had he ever heard that sentence uttered in his presence, I have little doubt that he would have burst out laughing and considered it a piece of incoherent gibberish. And yet today, it is a sentence that many in our society regard as not only meaningful, but so significant that to deny it or question it in some way is to reveal oneself as stupid, immoral, or subject to yet another irrational phobia. So if we say, if somebody says, well, I'm a woman trapped in a man's body, and we question that, we're homophobic, or we're transphobic. Because we question something so illogical and irrational as a statement like that. Now, I realize that there's a lot more that needs to be said about this. And between what does sex mean and what does gender mean and all of this and the different things that influence these issues. But I'm just trying to give us a starting point. We're facing more and more of this kind of thing within our culture. April 11th, this past April, a church in Bloomington, Illinois, called Hope United Methodist Church celebrated Drag Sunday. That Sunday, on April 11th, on Drag Sunday, a message was presented by Ms. Penny Cost. There was music and readings and prayer by other drag artists from Central Illinois in the service. During the service, this Ms. Penny Cost said this: "It is our way of celebrating and uplifting the voices of drag artistry within the church." His real name is Isaac Simmons. He is a gay man, cross-dresser, and that Sunday presented his message in his drag queen outfit. He was unanimously certified as a candidate for ministry in the United Methodist Church recently. 23 years old, he's the first openly gay man to be certified within the Illinois Great Rivers Conference, and as far as anyone can tell, the first drag queen certified in the United Methodist Church. So that Sunday, it was a pretty normal service, I guess, except that there were a few more wigs on the screen. And as Ms. Penny Cost put it, and a little more makeup. You can look up this article. I would read more of this, but for sake of time, I think I'll move on. But this is, it's entitled, First Drag Queen Certified as Candidate for United Methodist Ministry, Speaking in a New Way to New People. Our Congress, the United States Congress, has recently been debating a bill called the Equality Act. This Equality Act, it's H.R. 5, Equality Act of the 117th Congress. It has now passed the House, and it is in the Senate. It needs to pass the Senate, and of course right now with the Democrat control, but it's kind of split more or less in half with Republicans and Democrats. But if somehow they're able to get it past the Senate, all it needs to do is have the president's signature, and the Equality Act becomes law. Well, what is the Equality Act? I pulled it up on the internet. I have it right here in my hand. And this I pulled right off of congress.gov. This is how the summary describes what the Equality Act says. This: this bill prohibits discrimination based on sex, sexual orientation, and gender identity in areas including public accommodations and facilities, education, federal funding, which a lot of our even Christian colleges receive. So right now, as a school, we state that we do not discriminate on the basis of race, sex, religious affiliation, those kinds of things. But if this bill goes into effect, they have redefined the word sex to include sexual orientation and gender identity. So, like a Christian college, like a university, like Maranatha Baptist University, because they receive federal funding, they could be in trouble, and they could have grants and funding and loans rescinded, or they could be shut down because they're receiving federal funding, and they could be considered that they won't hire or admit students with gender identity, sexual orientation, homosexuals, transgenders, and so on into their university. They could be in trouble if this passes. Specifically, the bill defines and includes sex, sexual orientation, gender identity among the prohibited categories of discrimination or segregation. And that's by this thing right off the internet. The bill allows the Department of Justice to intervene in equal protection actions in federal courts on account of sexual orientation or gender identity. The bill prohibits an individual from being denied access to a shared facility. Now listen to this. Prohibits an individual from being denied access to a shared facility, including a restroom, a locker room, and a dressing room that is in accordance with the individual's gender identity. So that is in the U.S. Senate right now. In the state of Illinois, I received this email from the AACS, which our school is a part of, the American Association of Christian Schools. I received this email last week on Tuesday, June 8th. And this email is stating, actually this is not the state of Illinois, this is the U.S. Department of Education. The U.S. Department of Education, because they're not sure this Equality Act is going to get passed. So what the U.S. Department of Education is doing is trying to do a runaround here. And they have recently announced that their intent is to redefine the word sex to mean sexual orientation and gender identity in accordance with President Biden's recent executive orders. So basically, we go back to the Supreme Court ruling recently under Bostick and Clayton County, where basically in the title, I can't remember exactly now, where they define sex as including sexual orientation and gender identity. They want to do this in the educational in Title IX stuff. And that's what the Department of Education is trying to do right now. So they announced their intent to redefine it to include that. In the state of Illinois, we just passed through the House and the Senate. It's sitting on Governor Pritzker's desk to be signed right now. A bill, SB 818, the bill is called Keeping Youth Safe and Healthy Act. What this bill does, and is promoted by the pro-abortion LGBTQ organizations, and you can check all this stuff out online. I pulled this up right away. It came right up. You just Google it. It'll come up. SB 818 would require all public schools, including charter schools, to align all their teaching for grades kindergarten through 12th grade on personal health and safety with the national sex education standards. So if a school is going to have any kind of personal health and safety curriculum, they must align with the national sex education standards. Well, here's what some of the national sex education standards is. It's a 72-page document. You can pull it up and look it up yourself if you'd like. I read through most of it. And here's some of what it says. The national sex education standards. For kindergarten through second grade, by the end of second grade, students will be expected to define gender, gender identity, and gender role stereotypes, and how those sex-based conventions may limit behavior. By second grade, they will be expected to identify different kinds of families, including cohabitating families, same gender. In grades 3 through 5, the national sex education standards require boys and girls in co-ed settings to, I can't even read some of this stuff in public, I don't know, to explain common human sexual development, including I don't think I'm going to read it. Let me go on to the next one. Describe the potential role of hormone blockers on young people who identify as transgender. Distinguish between sex assigned at birth and gender identity and explain how they may or may not differ. Define and explain differences between cisgender, transgender, gender non-binary, gender expansive, gender identity. Explain that gender expression and gender identity exist along a spectrum. So you have male and female, and then you have all this. It's a continuum. That's how they view it. For this is still grades 3 through 5. Define sexual orientation. Differentiate between sexual orientation and gender identity. Grades 6 through 8, students must be taught about intersex conditions analyze how peers, family, and persons' intersecting identities can influence attitudes, beliefs, expectations about gender, gender identity, gender roles, and gender expressions. Recall the definition of sexual orientation. Explain that most people have sexual orientation. Be able to define bisexual, lesbian, gay, queer, two-spirit, asexual, pansexual. This one I'm not going to read. I'm just going to say that they have to define different forms of intimacy. They list specific things. Explain there are many methods of short and long-term contraception that are safe and effective, and describe how to access them. This is 6th through 8th grade. List at least 4 methods of contraception that are available without a prescription. Describe pregnancy options, including abortion. Analyze how homophobia, transphobia, racism, ableism, classism can influence decisions regarding sexual behaviors. That is the National Education Sex Education Standards. It has passed the House on May 28th. It's actually passed, it passed the House on May 28th by a 60-48 vote. It had started in the Senate. So it has passed both the Senate and the House. It's sitting on Governor Pritzker's desk that all Illinois public schools have to follow those national sex education standards that I was just reading. There's also currently the Illinois Department of Education has passed a rule that all teacher training must follow what's called the culturally responsive teaching and training standards for Illinois educators, which is basically diversity training, kind of progressive ideas and stuff like that in dealing with students in the classroom and things like that. So, I have some questions in your notes. What should we do as Christians? What should we believe about homosexuality, about gay marriage, about issues of transgenderism, LGBTQ+++, like gender fluid, non-binary, asexual, pansexual, all this stuff. Other issues, sexual orientation, gender identity, a lot of times that's called SOGI, S-O-G-I, sexual orientation and gender identity. As Christians, how do we deal with all this stuff? How should we treat someone who is gay or transgender? But it's something we need to think about. Because you're going to come across this. You're going to bump into this. Can someone be gay or transgender person and still be a Christian? You might run into that question. Do these issues even affect us as Christians? Well, they're going to more and more. And if so, how? I'm not trying to necessarily answer all these questions. I'm just throwing these at you. What do you do if your son or daughter comes to you saying he or she is gay or trans? You've had Christian parents face that, where their kid comes to them and says, I'm a lesbian, I'm gay, I'm trans, because they're being influenced by this culture. How do you deal with that? What do you do? What do you do if a young person comes to church in your Sunday school class and says, I have 2 mommies? Well, then what are you doing here? You know, do you look down at them all smug? And see, here's the problem. We have our own sin. I'm not saying that we should overlook or minimize these issues. But there is a, remember the story where Jesus, the Pharisees brought to Jesus a woman caught in adultery? Jesus is just drawing in the sand, and finally he stands up. And of course, the Pharisees have ulterior motives. They're trying to trap Jesus. And Jesus stands up and said, he that is without sin, let him cast the first stone. And then after they slowly left, Jesus wasn't just trying to sweep her sin under the rug or ignore it, but he said to her, go and sin no more. So as Christians, I think we have to think about these issues. If a teenager comes to us and says, well, I'm a lesbian. I've had this happen to me. I'm a lesbian. Then they come back, you know, later and say, well, I'm trans. You know, it's like, well, I think you're confused is what you are. I mean, there's just so much confusion to our poor young people in the culture, in this culture. So some initial thoughts that I have. We are all sinful, fallen beings, human beings, and have proclivities to sin. Whether it be adultery, whether it be lying. But after all, these are in the Ten, they're part of the Ten Commandments. Covetousness, thou shalt not covet. So I think we have to be careful in passing judgment and being critical and looking down on and being smug towards people that are experiencing this. We need to stand for truth. We shouldn't allow sin in our own lives. But at the same time, we must recognize that we're all sinful, fallen beings and have proclivities to sin, whatever they might be. And it's easy for us to be horrified by these kinds of sins, by the LGBTQ stuff that we're facing in our culture. It's like, how can this stuff be? And we're horrified. Or at least we have a hard time understanding it. But we have to remember that all people are human beings created in the image of God. And that they should be treated with dignity and kindness. We don't have to support them in their views. We don't have to agree with them in their beliefs or in their lifestyle practices. We don't have to approve of that. But we do need to treat them as human beings created in God's image, and that we should treat all people with dignity and kindness and respect. We don't have to approve of everything a person does or believes in order to love them. And just because we love them doesn't mean we approve of everything they do and believe. So, number one, as we think about this, I have some thoughts on, number one says, is this, conversing with compassionate conviction is how one author put it. Compassionate conviction. In other words, we need to be able to stand by our convictions. We need to be able to stand on biblical truth without compromise. As I say here, number one, without compromise, stand firmly on biblical truth, which remains unchanged through time. The Bible doesn't change. Truth doesn't change. It is absolute. We believe as Bible-believing Christians, we believe in absolute truth. We don't hold to the relativistic views of our culture. And so we need to stand firm without compromise on biblical truth that remains unchanged through time. And we need to, number two, express our views persuasively. But we need to do so with respect and kindness. We need to show care and compassion for them as an individual. I have three examples in your notes. Think about in John chapter 4, and we're not going to take time, we just don't have time to dive into each of these stories specifically and get detail into them. But think about the Samaritan woman. Jesus told his disciples, I must needs go through Samaria. Well, Samaria was a place the Jews avoided. They didn't like the Samaritans. There was a little bit of racism there, quite frankly. And Jesus says, I must needs go through Jerusalem, go through Samaria, rather. And they come to the well there in Samaria, and Jesus meets this Samaritan woman. And Jesus gets into this discussion with her about getting some water, and water that will quench your thirst so that you never need to drink water again. And this woman is like, what? How is that possible? And the woman talks about, well, let me call my husband. And Jesus is like, well, I don't know, you've had five husbands. So he doesn't back down and approve of her lifestyle. But at the same time, Jesus doesn't just come out and just label her and condemn her as a prostitute and adulterer, which she was. But he doesn't just simply label her and condemn her. He tries to have a conversation and persuade her. And of course, the woman goes back into town and says, come and see a man who's told me all I've done. And many believed, the Bible says, many believed on him in that place. Or how about Zacchaeus, who comes to Jesus? He climbs up into the sycamore tree, Jesus walking by, and Jesus says, Zacchaeus, come down, for today I'm going to your house. Jesus didn't immediately condemn him as a thief. And I don't know if there was some conversation between Zacchaeus and Jesus in between, but if you read the story there in the Gospels, the next thing that happens, they're at the house, and Zacchaeus comes to Jesus and says, I'm going to sell half of what I have, and I'm going to give it to the poor, because he was convicted about his dishonesty as a tax collector. Many times, when we talk to people, we don't even have to point out their sin. The Holy Spirit brings conviction. If we're treating them with dignity and kindness and respect, and we stand on biblical truth, and we're just trying to share the gospel, the Holy Spirit will bring conviction in the heart. And I don't know if Jesus had said something that's maybe not recorded in the scriptures, but it almost seems like Zacchaeus came to that conclusion on his own. Or how about the leper? In Mark chapter 1, Jesus didn't throw rocks at him and call him filthy, unclean person. This leper comes up to him and says, Lord, have mercy. And the Bible says that Jesus reached out and touched, made physical contact with this leper. If you understand anything about leprosy in the ancient world, they went around all covered, crying out, leper, 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 and everybody would leave. They would scatter. They didn't want to even be near this person, let alone touch him. But Jesus reached out and touched this leper and healed him. Mark, I have the verse in your notes, and this is about that leper. Notice what it says. Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him and saith unto him, I will, be thou clean. And we see through the Gospels often emphasize Jesus' compassion for people, even those who were despised sinners. We see this with a Samaritan woman. We see this with Zacchaeus. We see this with this leper. We see that with the woman caught in adultery. He's not just dismissing their sin, but he shows compassion. We see that all through the Gospels. So some practical suggestions when talking with people. Be careful about automatically labeling them or condemning them. Nobody likes to be labeled. For example, you don't like it when, you know, because we don't agree with homosexual behavior and lifestyle and, you know, that type of thing, but we don't like to be called homophobic. We're not afraid of those kinds of people. We just don't agree with their behavior and their lifestyle. or transphobic or whatever. We've been called some interesting things, even on our Facebook page with the school and stuff sometimes. It's kind of interesting sometimes. But nobody likes that. So be careful about just automatically labeling people or condemning them. Next, help them from the inside out, not the outside in. Our job is not to cure them or fix them. Our job is to point them to Christ. So if you come in contact, if you're with somebody, an individual that maybe claims to be lesbian, gay, or they're, you know, they're homosexual, or they claim to be bisexual or trans or queer, or they are in a gay marriage or whatever, our job's not to condemn them, call them names, fix them. Just like any other person we meet on the street, any other person that we have contact with or have any kind of relationship with, our job is to point them to Christ. It's Christ's job, it's his job to transform them. And maybe we'll have opportunities to get into discussions about different issues, but our job is to point them to Christ and change them from the inside out. Next, don't make assumptions about people, such as thinking a person struggles because they're just not trying hard enough or because they're unrepentant. Or they, the way I state it in the notes, aren't repentant, I guess. Don't want to confuse you. So don't make assumptions about people. You don't know why they're struggling with the issues that they're having. Next, don't promise complete healing or victory. We can't just promise that, well, if you come to church, then this will all go away. We can't guarantee that a person will be completely free from their sinful desires and temptations. How long have you been saved? Think about that for a second. I was saved when I was 5. I am 52. Wow. 47 years. I've been a believer. I've been a Christian. Saved when I was young. But you know what? I still have struggles of temptation and sin. So I can't promise that this person, if they would just come to church, if they would trust Christ, if they would do whatever, that all of a sudden these issues that they're facing, the struggles that they're facing, the temptations, the sinful desires, you can't promise that those are just going to all poof go away. Can't make those guarantees. So be careful about that. If it's appropriate, next, if it's appropriate, ask them questions to better understand them, better understand their background, better understand where they're coming from, better understand what they're thinking, better understand why they're struggling with this particular issue. So ask them questions if it's appropriate and in the right times and in the right places. Not to be prying into their lives or anything like that, but if you have a relationship with them and so forth. Next, help them set up accountability. If they come to you and maybe you talk with them and maybe you've taken them as far as you can, you've shared the gospel and you've talked about some of these issues, and then maybe it comes to a point where, well, let me suggest, why don't you talk to our pastor or why don't you talk to a counselor? Maybe set up some accountability if they're willing to seek that, to seek pastoral or professional help. So those are just some practical thoughts, suggestions maybe on conversing with compassionate conviction. We need to stand on biblical truth, but we also have to have compassion towards the individual. We still need to love the individual. Secondly, is countering, I want to talk about countering three myths of LGBTQ dogma. Three of the common ideas, and maybe this is, by the way, this is becoming more prevalent even in our evangelical American churches, of having people that are struggling with homosexuality and these kinds of things. And there's these ideas out there. Myth number one is this: homosexuality is not a sin. People are naturally born that way. This was just how I was born. I can't help it. This is how God created me. Well, the problem is the scriptures couldn't be more clear that homosexuality is sin. It violates God's natural and created order. And anyone who claims otherwise is misinterpreting or misrepresenting biblical teaching. They have to do interpretive gymnastics to get away from this. Obviously, Genesis 1:27, we already read that passage. The Bible says God created them male and female. Genesis chapter 2, verses 21 to 24, it talks about how God created, because there was no helpmeet fit for Adam is the idea. And so God created Eve, God created the woman to complement, we call it complementarianism, where the woman is a complement to the man. And God took a rib from his side, he created the woman, gave the woman to the man, she is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, and gave a helpmeet that was fit for Adam. That's how God created it. Leviticus 18:22 says, thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind, calls it an abomination. Leviticus 20, verse 13, if a man also lie with mankind as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination, they shall surely be put to death, or blood shall be upon them. And then they say, well, that's just Old Testament law. We're no longer under the law, we're under grace. Okay, well, let's look at the New Testament. Romans chapter 1, verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who's blessed forever. Amen. For this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves the recompense of their error which was meet. 1 Timothy 1, verse 9, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for the sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind. And he lists on some other things. So the Bible is clear that this kind of lifestyle, this kind of behavior is an abomination. It is wicked. It is sin. So is homosexuality a sin or not? Are we just born this way? I make several statements. Historically, besides these clear teachings of Scripture, historically the church has held that the Bible views homosexual practice as an extreme sexual offense. But we do live in a sin-cursed, fallen world that has twisted God's original design and intent. So there are, because of sin, if somebody is born with proclivities and desires and so on for like same-sex attraction and these kinds of things, that's not because it's the way God made them. It's because sin has twisted things. So it doesn't make it okay, it doesn't make it right. We live in this sin-cursed, fallen world that has twisted God's original design and intent. And fallen people have always tried to take what is morally wrong and try to make it acceptable. That's just our sinful nature. That's how we are as a fallen people. In culture, we try to take that which is morally wrong and make it acceptable. Homosexuality only points to the prevalence and the just the it was another word I wanted to use, now I can't think of it, but it points to the prevalence of sin and the need of salvation from our sinful natures. So just because it's become normalized in our culture doesn't make it okay. We've done this throughout time, that we've tried to take things that are morally wrong and make them acceptable. So homosexuality only points to the prevalence of sin. And people are reconstructing their identity from culture, not from Scripture. This is not something that God approves. It's not just something that we're just born this way. People are reconstructing their identity from the culture and not from Scripture. So just because something becomes normal, common, or acceptable does not mean God approves. It doesn't mean it's biblical. It doesn't mean it's okay. Myth number two. God approves of same-sex marriage. So this is, I kind of got ahead of myself a little bit. In some ways, this is similar. The Bible teaches that God created intimacy in marriage between one man and one woman for life. By the way, if you look at that, if you look back at the creation account, and God established marriage between a man and a woman, and he put them in the garden. One of the creation mandates that he gave Adam and Eve was to take care of the garden, to oversee the animals and the creation, and to take care of it, but also to be fruitful and multiply. I'm sorry, no matter how much they argue, you can't do that in a same-sex marriage. You can't fulfill the purpose for which God designed marriage to be. God teaches that, or the Bible teaches that God created an intimacy in marriage between one man and one woman for life. God made humans with two biological genders that are complementary to each other. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him, someone fit for him, someone that complements him." Verse 20, and Adam gave names to all the cattle, fowl of the air, every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helpmeet for him, someone fit for him. And so God created Eve. Jesus himself affirms this teaching in Matthew chapter 12, or Matthew chapter 19, rather. Verse 4, and he answered and said unto them, "Have ye not heard that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother." So a man leaves father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Mark chapter 10, verse 6, but from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. They twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Let me say this before I go on to the thing about marriage. In regard to the genders, male, female, I realize that sometimes there are situations where there's chromosomal issues and there's deformities, and it causes things where there's like uncertainty as to, but genetically they're still either male or female. And even though there might be some situations where there's deformities and those kinds of, that's not a result of another sex or another gender. That's a result of a sin-cursed world where there's a deformity, like somebody being born without an arm or a leg or something like that. And so it's not normal. It's a deformity, not another gender. In regard to same-sex marriage, coming back to this, therefore, just as Jesus affirms in this how God created marriage, same-sex marriage goes against God's design. In other words, the way he created marriage. Same-sex marriage goes against God's purpose. In other words, the reason he created marriage. so that we could multiply and fill the earth. Procreation. Same-sex marriage goes against God's design, it goes against God's purpose, and it goes against God's pattern. In other words, the relationship he created in marriage. In Ephesians chapter 5, 22 through 33, it talks about this relationship between a man and a woman and how it's comparing to Christ and the church. And a wife is to submit to the husband just as the church submits to Christ. And a husband is supposed to love his wife just as Christ loves the church and gave himself for it. Well, how does that work if marriage can be between a man and a man? Okay, so who's the one that's supposed to submit and who's the one that's supposed to love the other? Or between a woman and a woman? And I know there's the dominant and blah, 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 and that gets into stuff that I don't even want to think about. But it's crazy. It goes against God's pattern. It goes against God's purpose. It goes against God's design. Quite frankly, same-sex marriage should not be called same-sex marriage because it's not a marriage. It can't possibly be a marriage as defined according and created by God. So as I said at the beginning, God defines marriage, not the Supreme Court and not our culture. Kevin DeYoung says this, if marriage is simply the formation of a kinship bond between those who are committed wholly to one another, which is what our culture wants to argue. Well, they're committed to each other. They love each other. If that's all marriage is, there is no reason why multiple persons or groups of people cannot commit themselves wholly to one another. And by the way, that's where this is going. To this point, I think for the most part, polygamy is illegal in our country, I think, right? In most states, I think it is. But if that's our definition of marriage, well, they're committed to each other, they love each other, then what's to keep us from saying, well, polygamy is okay, and other forms of quote-unquote marriage? Or a woman who's committed to her pet dog, you know? I mean, people have tried to do that. They wanted to marry their dog. I've seen articles about that. It's, you know, insanity, but it's just, it's ridiculous. Myth number three, and I'm going to have to hurry, because I don't want to go too long here. So I'll try to get through this quickly. Myth number three, a person can determine their own gender. We have come to this place in our culture where we think a person can determine their own gender. If they feel like they're whatever, if I'm a man and I feel like I'm a woman today, then who are you to question me? Because I have my rights to feel however I want to feel. That's the attitude we have in our culture. And so we have this idea that a person can determine their own gender. But a person's gender is not achieved after birth. And we could talk about, you know, what's the difference between sex and gender and all that. And they like to talk about that stuff. That's beyond my purposes tonight. We just don't have time to talk about everything. But a person's gender is not achieved after birth. It is received at conception. It is received at conception. I don't get to determine I'm this or I'm that. I'm non-binary or I'm asexual. No, you don't get to decide that. Genesis 1:27, God created in his own image, the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. In chapter 5, verse 2 of Genesis, male and female created he them. So God created only two genders, and God is the one who chooses which of the two a person is going to be. That's not my choice. I don't get to, oh, I want to get in this line. I want to be a female. I want to be a male. I want to be non-binary. I want to be asexual. I want to be fluid. That's craziness. A person cannot determine their own gender contrary to their biology and genetics, and that's what we try to do in our culture. We try to determine our own gender that is contrary to our biology and genetics. A person who does so must reject reality in favor of their feelings and emotions. So they have to reject reality, the reality of their biology, the reality of their genetics, in favor of their feelings and emotion. Sexual reassignment surgery, Hormone therapy does not change the genetic reality of the individual. It is incredibly tragic and irresponsible to see parents allowing their children to take puberty blockers, transgender hormone therapies. Parents allowing their children to do this only reveals the utter confusion taking place in our American homes. The utter confusion taking place in our American culture. It's just inconceivable to me. Vaughn Roberts, this is a quote from the book that I'm basing this on, Challenging Conversations. I'm not familiar with this author, but he said this: true freedom, according to Scripture, is found not in asserting a radical independence and trying to be who we're not made to be. And that's what we're trying to do. We're trying to, well, it's my freedom, and I want to be an individual, so I'm going to decide that I'm this, or I'm going to decide that I'm that. Regardless of my biology, regardless of my genetics, this is who I am. And I'm going to be, we want to be able to decide our own sexual orientation, our own gender identity, because we want to be free. Well, true freedom isn't found in asserting a radical independence or trying to be who we're not made to be. He says true freedom is found in embracing and being who we are. A fish that decides to make a bid for freedom by jumping out of the water will not be free because it is created to live in the environment of water. As soon as we try and become what we are not, far from enjoying freedom, we can't expect to flourish. So, number two, just three myths, countering three myths of the LGBT dogma community. And number three, convincing through biblical ideals. So how do we need to have conversations with compassionate conviction, but we need to stick to biblical ideals. God designed and created the world. He designed marriage. He defines marriage. God is the one who created things, and we need to follow by His created rules, His created guidelines. So God designed and created the world, God defines marriage, and God made each individual who they are and the way that they are, and we need to be accepting of that. But sin, we do have this thing called the fall, and we do have this thing called personal sin. Sin has twisted and corrupted God's design. So sometimes there are proclivities, there are attractions, there are desires that we might have, but that doesn't mean they're okay. That doesn't mean they come from God. That doesn't mean that's how God created things to be. It's a result of sin and the fall and the twistedness of all of this. One's sexual orientation or gender confusion does not define a person. And when you talk to people, if you happen to run across somebody like this, and I would try to talk to them about that their sexual orientation or their gender, how they identify, doesn't define them. They don't have to be defined, well, this is who I am, as if the only thing that defines them is their sexual orientation. They're more than that as a person. And so my last statement, a person's identity is not found in their sinfulness or in their sexuality, their sexual orientation, or their gender identity. That's not where their identity is at. Their identity, a person's identity must be found in Jesus Christ. And so stick with biblical truth. Try to stick with the gospel. You can get into some of these things with people if the opportunity arises. But biblical truth, I say this lastly as we close, biblical truth may sound harsh or judgmental to the world, and it will. In fact, you'll be called all kinds of things. You'll be called a racist. You'll be called homophobic. You'll be called transphobic. You'll be called a bigot. You'll be called all kinds of things. And biblical truth will sound harsh and judgmental to the world. It just will. The Christian position may not approve of a person's sexuality, their views on marriage, or gender identity, but that doesn't mean we can't or shouldn't love the individual. We still need to show compassion, as Jesus did. Show compassion. In fact, telling someone the truth to prevent them from harm demonstrates love. It might not be easy to speak up, but love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. So be willing to talk to people, have these conversations, these challenging conversations. There's books that you can read on these issues. There's conversations that we can have on these issues. And this is just scratching the surface. But I hope it's a little help, because we're going to face this more and more in our culture, in our church, in our school, the people you run into at your work, or young people at, if you're, you know, especially if you're going to a public school, you're going to face this quite a bit there, I would think. So we need to be willing to stand for truth, but be compassionate with people, because they are human beings created in the image of God that need to be treated with dignity and respect. Father, may you bless this time. I pray that you would help us as we navigate a interesting culture. It's sad to see, but it's the reality. I don't know where this is all going in America, but I know it, as believers, as Christians, we're not the first ones to face things like this that are anti-Christian, anti-biblical. May you give us wisdom. May we be wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. And let us show compassion to those around us while standing for biblical truth. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.